All right, we're going to be in Exodus, starting in chapter 2, verse 11, and we're going to kind of go to the end. Well, not the end. We're going to go about halfway through chapter 4, so we'll see kind of how far we get here. Last time we looked and we saw, you know, Israel is now enslaved and Moses has been born, but this is the moment when Moses is actually going to be kind of called and appointed by God. But that begins not with Moses being called by God, but first it actually begins with Moses' failure. And I think it's interesting and kind of important and significant to note the first thing that Moses does after, you know, we see the miraculous deliverance of him and after he's saved as a baby is he goes and he kills someone. And so this kind of happens in verse 11. One day Moses had grown up, and he went out with his people and looked upon their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. And he looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck the Egyptian down and hit him in the sand. So there's a couple of things to note. One, it seems like Moses always knew he was an Israelite. Okay, his mom knew he was a Hebrew immediately, or the Pharaoh's daughter knew he was a Hebrew immediately. Seems like he knew that he was a Hebrew. The only thing that would make us think that he didn't know would be if you really liked Prince of Egypt and you've just watched that a lot, you can kind of forget, oh wait, this is a great movie, but it's not exactly what the Bible says. It seems like he knows that he is a Hebrew, and so he goes out and he sees their burdens, he sees what's happening to them, and he particularly sees that there's an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, and the Hebrew that's kind of used here isn't just like he's smacking him around a little bit. It makes it seem like he is beating him to death. He is watching a particularly brutal instance of this slavery and of this oppression. And he wants to intervene. He longs to do something, which is a good and just desire. It's a good and just desire for him to stop it. But how does Moses choose to stop it? Okay, he doesn't come in and use his, you know, we don't know exactly what authority or title he has. He's in Pharaoh's household, so he definitely has more authority than the average Egyptian. But the way that he uses it is he looks around and sees that nobody's looking, and then he kills the Egyptian and then hides him. Okay, and he's only willing to really act partially, other than just showing that this is premeditated murder. He's only willing to act as long as nobody sees it, and as long as that might not cost him anything, I think is part of what it's kind of showing us here, is that then he does so. He's got the right desires, but he's not doing it the right way. And then he goes out the next day, and two Hebrews are struggling together. So now two Hebrews are fighting each other. And he says to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" It's also interesting to note, this is the time he's willing to speak when there's a conflict happening. He wasn't going to speak before, but he was going to act before. But now he'll talk because he thinks they'll listen to him. And they answer him, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me like you killed the Egyptian?" Moses afraid, thoughts, well, this thing's known, Pharaoh's heard. And then Pharaoh hears of it, seeks to kill Moses, but he flees and goes to Midian. Part of this too, I think this guy's question isn't just like, "You're not my dad, don't tell me what to do." But it's intentionally put here, and these details are placed here to show Moses isn't appointed yet. Moses is not the leader of Israel yet. Moses isn't supposed to come in and handle disputes when there's conflict and people are fighting. And, oh, let's go to Moses and see what he says. That's not happening yet. God has not called Moses, but Moses is kind of trying to do this anyway. And he's unable to do it. And I think the key part we're supposed to see here is that Moses can't save God's people on his own. He has to be called by God, he has to be appointed by God, he has to be commissioned, he has to be enabled and empowered by God, and then he's going to be able to do all of these things and do it much better and do it God's way, not his way. But we see glimpses of what God is going to do. And so Pharaoh seeks to kill Moses. This is the second time that Pharaoh seeks to kill Moses. This is the same Pharaoh, it seems, that tried to kill Moses as he was a baby, and he tries to do it again. But Moses gets away. He flees. Flees to the land of Midian, and he goes by a well. Once again, he's not exactly saved by water, but his salvation involves water. I think it's an interesting detail. I don't know what much to make of that, but it just stands out to me. But then we find him. He's in Midian, and he is hanging out by a well. And then we hear that there's a priest of Midian, has seven daughters, and they come to draw water and fill their troughs to water their father's flock. And the shepherds come to drive them away, but Moses stands up and saves them and waters their flock. Now, this is some movement. We again see there's an act of injustice that is happening. There are women who are shepherds and who have flocks and are trying to come get water, and there are men who are keeping them from it wrongly. And Moses stands up and he intervenes. We don't know exactly what he does here. Doesn't give us the details, but it seems like he didn't murder all the shepherds and bury them and hide them. He speaks up and he does the right thing. And then it gives us the detail too of then he waters their flock. Okay, this should be interesting. We just went through Genesis, right? What kept happening at wells? Wells are always where, you know, hey, marriages are happening. And also what was happening at wells, that's usually where women were watering. And Isaac's, or Abraham's servant came. He's looking for the wife for Isaac and prays, hey, let the woman come and water. You know, not just me, but then water all of my flocks. Well, here Moses is the one who does that. So it's this kind of this reversal that's happening. Moses is the one who shows up at the well, and he's not looking for a wife, but he saves someone. And then he is the one who goes and he waters their flock. Seven daughters. They've got more than seven sheep. This would have been a lot of work and taken a lot of time, but Moses is kind of the one who does it. And then they say, hey, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hands of the shepherds and even drew water for us and water our flock. This is also significant to note. He's accepted, but he's not accepted as a Hebrew. He's accepted as an Egyptian. And the people who accept him is not the Hebrews. It's the Midianites. And so Moses' identity is also kind of in flux. You can imagine if you were him, you'd be going through quite a crisis of who really am I? Who really are my people? But so they save him, and he says to the daughters, where is he? Why have you left him? Call him that he can eat some bread. And Moses is content to dwell with a man, and he gives Moses his daughter, Sapphira, which that shouldn't surprise us at all. Of course, that's what's going to happen. People get married when they hand out wells in the Bible. And then she gives birth to a son, and they name his, give his name Gershom, for I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. And so part of what Moses is going to have to do here is the pattern. And I've mentioned this before, that a lot of Exodus is setting patterns of salvation. Just like Genesis was setting up patterns for us to expect to see things kind of repeat throughout Scripture, Exodus is going to do so for us to see, especially with salvation, how does God save? One of the patterns we see is Moses is going to have to go through the wilderness before he's ready to lead, before God's ready to use him. And so now he's here in a strange land kind of doing this. It's similar to what Jesus does, similar to Paul, even Jacob, who had to change after his sin before. But there's also this sense which Moses is kind of reliving the Hebrew experience as he's being a sojourner in a strange land. That's what Abraham and Jacob and Isaac all did, is they were wandering and they didn't have a land and they sojourned around. So he is reliving and experiencing, hey, what is it like to be a Hebrew? What is it like to be someone who follows Yahweh? Well, most, we don't have a home. We wander. It's also kind of, you know, foreshadowing a little bit of what they're going to experience afterwards, is they're going to sojourn after they leave Egypt, heading towards the promised land. And then things get worse at the end of 2. During those many days, so we don't know how long it is, but it's many days that Moses is there, the king of Egypt dies. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. And their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and he knew. There's a lot wrapped up in here. One, the king dies. The one who's been trying to kill Moses is gone. But it's not a time for celebration, because now things are going to get better. Things are actually only going to get worse. And they seem to be getting worse. But it's also significant that now this is the time when Israel cries out for salvation. The appearance, at least, is that they have not been praying and asking for God to save them before. Whether that's nobody had done it or they as a nation are not doing it, this is the time that now they call out to God. And God hears. This, again, is kind of setting a pattern that's going to repeat. You can think of especially in Judges, where over and over, people are oppressed, they cry out to God, and then God comes and he sends a deliverer. And so now here, God's people cry out because of their oppression, and now God is going to respond by sending a deliverer. But what it says is their cry comes up to God, because this is an image that's used often in Scripture. Our prayers rise up to the heavens until they reach God's ears and go into the throne. So they rise up to him, and God hears the groaning, so he hears it, he's listening, and he remembers his covenant. Now, God hearing and God's remembrance, we need to have the right image there. You think of it in 1 Peter, right, when it talked about husbands, you know, be kind and be understanding with your wives, or God will not hear your prayers. Doesn't mean God's plugging his ears and he, like, doesn't have the ability to hear you pray. It means he won't be responding positively to your prayer. God always hears every prayer, but in the Bible, when it's talking about God hearing your prayer, it means he's listening and he's responding positively to your prayer. And when it says God's remembering, it's not God going, oh, yeah, I forgot about that Abraham guy. And, yeah, I made a bunch of promises to him, I guess. Oh, let me check in with his family. I wonder what's up with him. Oh, no. Wow, the things have gotten out of hand. Whoops, I can't believe I did that. That is not the picture Scripture is giving us. That's never it. Remembrance, it's the same thing. It is an active thing. So God is remembering the covenant. It means God is thinking of the covenant, and he is now moving to act according to the covenant. He's going to act according to the promises that he made. And so he sees them and he knows. So it's always about action. This idea, too, of him knowing their sufferings, this isn't just like God understands intellectually how much it hurts on the human body because he made it. It's he understands. He understands and he cares. And so then we come to the most famous part, probably, I don't know maybe if it's the most famous part of all of Exodus, but it's close, the burning bush. Moses is keeping the flock of his father-in-law, so he's working as a shepherd, which is again setting a pattern for us to then expect Jesus to come and be the good shepherd, or David, who serves as a shepherd before he is called. He's interrupted from him shepherding to come be anointed king, and now Moses is going to be interrupted from his shepherding to come and be called to serve. And so he's there, and he leads his flock to the west side of the wilderness and comes to Horeb, the mountain of God. That's significant that it's naming it that. It's not naming it that because that's the only place that God lives. But Mount Horeb, also called Mount Sinai, and they're kind of used interchangeably in the Bible. Scholars debate whether they're just using two different names or if it's like there's two peaks on it and this peak is Mount Horeb and this peak is Mount Sinai. But in the Bible, they're for more, all intents and purposes, they're exactly the same. I think it's probably just two peaks more or two sides, whatever way you want to look at it. But this is a place that is going to come up repeatedly all throughout the Old Testament. And anytime you're hearing about Sinai, it's usually because this is where God appears to Moses, and it's also where God will appear and he will give the law and the covenant. And so they're going to come back here a few times. But so while he's there, in verse 2, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flame of a fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was not burning, or was burning, and yet it was not consumed. So God appears in this burning bush to Moses. Now, significant to note, and something we need to see, and I don't know how I just haven't studied or looked at this close enough before, what appears in the bush? It's not just the fire, it is the angel of the Lord is the one who is in the bush. So who is the angel of the Lord all throughout the Old Testament? Jesus. Yeah, or the pre-incarnate Christ would be another way to talk about it. And so that has a lot of significance, too, I think, to think about Jesus is the one who is appearing here. Now, something else to think about as I've kind of been wrestling through some of this. John, there's at least two different places, but I have one here. You know, John 1:18. God says, no one has seen God. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side who has made him known. So the only one who has seen God is the one who is at God's side who makes him known. And we hear that again in John 6, verse 45 and 46. When Jesus says, no one has seen the Father except he who is from God, which would be himself. He has seen the Father. And everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And in John 1:18, the verse right before talks about Moses and then says, no one has seen the Father. So there's a lot of things that are going to happen in Exodus and repeatedly, but almost any time I think that you see God appear, that you see God speak. It talks about Moses speaking to God face to face. There's an instance where Moses asks to see the glory of God, and God appears by and sees his backside. It seems like that's always Jesus. Because later, in Scripture, at least from Jesus' own words, no one has seen God. And so all of those times that we have these instances are in Daniel in the furnace. And it seems like one, like a face of the Son of God is there. Not just those instances, but then anytime God's voice is being heard or any of that, that it's almost always Jesus. I think it's really always Jesus. I'm still trying to work through some of the implications of that. But I think that's just important to note. Here, it definitely, this is Jesus. Jesus is the one who is speaking. Unless the only way you get around it, some people try to say, well, it's not really Jesus. It's an angel who is speaking on behalf of God because they have the same authority. So sometimes angels can do that, but it's not Jesus either, which I think just gets weirder, and I don't like that more. That sounds worse to me. It's Jesus. So let it be Jesus. Why would it not be? But so Jesus is here, and the Lord saw that Moses turns aside, and God calls him out of the bush. Moses, Moses, he says, and Moses says, here I am. We're also going to hear that later. You might think of Isaiah 6, when Isaiah calls out. And God tells to him, don't come near, take your sandals off, for it's the place in which you are standing is holy ground. If you're going to come into God's presence, you need to be made holy. You need to recognize that it's a holy place. Something needs to be removed. And so that's part of why he's taking his shoes off. But I don't think it's just like, hey, this is really holy. Take your shoes off when you're in here. I think God's trying to teach him and set a precedent of what needs to happen before you can come in God's presence. And then there God says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hides his face because he's afraid to look at God. And so Jesus there in the bush appears and doesn't just say, hey, I'm God. He's reminding him of who he is. I am the God of your fathers. I am the same God who's made those promises, the same God who was with Abraham, who was with Isaac, who was with Jacob, and now I'm your God. And then God responds in 7. He says, the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land flowing with milk and honey, the place of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people has come to me, and I've seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Okay, there's a lot in there, but there's verbs I want you to see that he uses that are significant. God says, I have seen, I have heard, I will bring you, I know their sufferings, and I have come down. I got those a little out of order, but it's really powerful to think about just what God does and how he acts, and how he has seen what has happened, he hears it, he knows, and now he is coming down to do something. He's coming down to set it right, and he's coming down to deliver them. And he tells them, I'm going to take you out of Egypt, and okay, well, that's great. You're going to take us out of slavery, but what's next? Okay, we got to go somewhere else. Well, I'm going to take you to a good and broad land. He's going to take them, but really the land he's talking about the promised land. He's talking about the land that Abraham purchased and that God promised to him and promised to his sons after him. God has not forgotten. That land will still be theirs. But there's also a bit of a warning. Why does it mention all these enemies here? Well, God isn't trying to pull the wool over his eyes either. He's saying that there's good land. There's also people in that land. So the story isn't going to be done after he saves them out of Egypt. There's going to be more work to do yet. But God is sending them, and he says, come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. So he's commissioning them. He's saying, I'm picking you. You're going to come. And the first thing Moses says is, well, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children out of Egypt? Moses is going to do a lot of complaining, a lot of pushing back on God. You think he would be excited since he's tried on his own and thought and cares about his suffering of his people. He wants to do something. Here, God himself shows up and says, hey, I'm picking you. He's like, why? Now, the why isn't a bad question, but it's the faith that comes along with it. If you have faith, right? Mary, when the angel appears and says, hey, you've been chosen to have the Messiah. And she says, wow, how can this be? And she asks it with faith. And the angel responds and talks to her about it. Versus, you know, Zechariah and Elizabeth, who ask the same thing, but they ask it with doubt. That's what Moses does here. He's, who am I? Why are you? I think you're making a mistake here, God. And God responds not by saying, like, hey, it's because you're so amazing, Moses. Hey, it's because I know you were already with Pharaoh and you've been in his household. You know the political landscape. You've already got it in. He just says, I'll be with you. I'll be with you. Which is a significant promise. That's one of my favorite promises at the end of Matthew, that I will be with you even to the end of the age. And that's all we need. Moses doesn't need to know who he is. He doesn't need to know all his abilities. He just needs to know God's called him and God is going to be with him. Promises to be with him. And then he says, and this will be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you'll serve God on this mountain. Which make you pause. How would that sign make you feel in the moment if you're struggling with some doubt? Well, how do I know you've called me, God? Well, hey, after you go and after all your people who are enslaved and have been now for hundreds of years, after they're all delivered, you're going to come back to this exact place. And then you'll know I did it. Oh, well, wait a second. I got to take a lot of steps of faith here before I get that sign. Yes, he does. He's not going to get it until after. Then he'll know that God really did it. But it is, again, to this mountain. It's a hint that this mountain is going to become significant for Israel's history. Then we get the famous I am statement. Moses says to God, well, if, so he's already saying if, he's not saying, well, okay, when I go do this, he's saying, if I come to the people of Israel and say, the God of your fathers save me, and they say, well, oh yeah, what's his name? What do I say to them? This seems to me not like Moses is asking, oh, what's your name, God? It seems more like, okay, you told me you're the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but like, I don't know what your name is. They might know what your name is. Can you help me out here? To me, I mean, maybe I'm wrong, but he's asking him that, and then God responds and says to Moses, I am who I am, or your translation may say, I will be what I will be. The I am, Yahweh. The name of God is in many ways incomprehensible and unknowable. His name reveals something about him, and it doesn't reveal a lot. It's not a name like Zeus or Apollo or Ra. His name is the I Am, and I am what I am. What is that? And that's good, I think. And that's part of why he even reveals it. So is that God's real name? I don't think so. It's the name that God lets us hear. It's the only name we maybe have the capacity to understand. And he says this, tell them the I am has sent you. And God says to Moses, say this to the people, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me, and this is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all the generations. So God is choosing this name and saying, this is the name I want you to know me by, and this is the name I want you to remember me by throughout all of the generations. I've observed and seen what was done in Egypt, and I promise you I'll bring you up out of the affliction to the other land. Now, I also think, too, if you understand that this is Jesus speaking to Moses in the bush, saying, I am the I am, that gives a little more meaning later in the Gospels when Jesus says, I am, and they pick up the stones and they want to stone him because, oh, how dare you say that? When the same voice that called to Moses out of the bush is the voice that they are hearing then. Again. So to think about that. But so then too, one thing to notice is God says, hey, say this and say this. God is telling Moses exactly what to say. And this is something we see with all of the prophets. They never have to speak extemporaneously. The prophets are never like pulling from their deep well of biblical knowledge to know what God wants them to say. God always is like, say this. And they say, okay. And then they say this. Or God will say, okay, hey, throw your staff on the ground. Okay, I'll do that. Hey, go sleep on your left side. Why? Great, it's this. Hey, Ezekiel, what do you see? I see a pot and a fire. Yes, you do. Good job. That's Babylon. They're coming to surround you. Okay, so God is doing this. Moses is having a lot of objections, and he doesn't need to. God's going to tell him exactly what to say. He's giving him the script to read off of. He says, tell them that I'm there, and I promise to bring you out of the land of the affliction to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites, the land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to you. And you and the elders of Israel will go to the king of Egypt and say, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. So one, he's already promising him, you're going to go and speak to your people, and they will accept you, and they will listen to you, and then you will go with all of the leaders of that nation, and you're going to go talk to Pharaoh. So far, so good. They're going to have this, this success, and you're going to say to Pharaoh, hey, please let us go on a 3-day journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to God. But I know the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. And so I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. When you go, you won't go empty. Each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives there for her house for silver or gold jewelry and for clothing. And you'll put them on your sons and your daughters and you will plunder the Egyptians. God is telling Moses every single thing that's going to happen. He's letting him know how this is going to go down. You'll go to your people. You'll be accepted. You're going to go to Pharaoh. He's going to ask you for the small thing. He's going to say no. I'm going to bring the hammer down on him. And then you're going to go, and then you're going to just plunder the Egyptians and leave with great riches. God already has this all planned out. So also, you know, you wonder, hey, why didn't God do this before? It seems like God has been waiting for this moment at this time. It seems like God was waiting for the last Pharaoh to die, for this Pharaoh to come, because this Pharaoh is not going to listen. And this Pharaoh is going to have a hard heart. And now God is going to show all of these wonders. So God already has all of these plans. And after all of that, Moses has more objections. He says, oh, but they won't believe me or listen to my voice, for they'll say, God didn't appear to you. Can we kind of, again, see Moses' slow faith? He objects, and then God says, hey, what's that in your hand? And he says, a staff. This is good prophetic training, too. This is how the prophets do it. And God says, throw it on the ground. And he throws it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses ran from it. I like that detail. Throw that on the ground. It's a serpent. And Moses, ah! And he's running away. And the Lord says, put out your hand. Catch it by the tail. So he put out his hand, and he caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. It's good to laugh at the humor in here, but that shows too, again, why is that detail there to show? And Moses is kind of, he's struggling here. He's struggling to trust God. But then this miracle happens. Does a miracle happen because Moses has amazing prophetic powers? Because that staff is magic? No, it's because God says throw it, and then it happens. So that happens is do that they may believe the Lord, the God of Abraham, their fathers, and the God of Isaac and Jacob has appeared to you. And then God says, put your hand in your cloak. Puts his hand in his cloak and takes it out, and it's leprous. And God says, put it back in. He puts it back in, and then it's restored. It says, if they won't listen to you or listen to the first sign, they may believe the next one. If they don't believe these or listen to your voice, you can take some water from the Nile and pour it on the ground, and the water that you take will become blood on the dry ground. This is a lot of grace God is showing Moses, because he's already said they're going to listen to you. Moses won't do any of these signs for the elders. He'll do some of them for Pharaoh. He'll actually do all of them for Pharaoh when he doesn't listen. But also, these are really for Moses. For Moses to see these miracles happening. For Moses to be confirmed, I'm not hallucinating. I'm not crazy. God is doing something here. But then Moses says, well, I'm not eloquent. I'm either in the past or since you've spoken to your servant. So I haven't been eloquent before or even now. I'm still kind of struggling. I am slow of speech and tongue. It does seem kind of in this that Moses, even he's complaining after seeing three more miracles, but that he has some kind of speech impediment. This doesn't seem to be just him saying, I'm not good at talking, I get nervous in crowds, that there's something affecting his voice, or he has a stutter, being the slow of speech part. And God responds by saying, who made man's mouth? Who made him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? It's a good rebuke. It's gentle and to the point. And he says, therefore, go. I will be with your mouth. And I will teach you what you should speak. God again is saying, I'll be with you. And he's saying, I'll tell you what to say. And he says, oh, no, please send someone else. And the anger of the Lord is kindled against Moses. could understand why. Moses, God's been incredibly gracious. And then he says, "Is not Aaron your brother, the Levite? I know he can speak well. Behold, he's coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Speak to him and put these words in his mouth, and I will be your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you both what to do. He shall speak to your people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be his God to him. And take in your hand the staff, which will do the sign." So pick that staff back up. Seems like Moses didn't want to keep holding on to it after it became a snake. But notice, too, so it's not just Moses is missing out on getting to be the one to do all of this, because Aaron is going to do it instead because of Moses' repeated refusal to trust and believe God. It also seems like it's going to be this kind of awkward, I don't want to say game of telephone because it makes it seem like there's going to be mistranslations, which there won't be because the power of God is working. But God is going to speak to Moses and tell Moses what to say very clearly so that Moses knows exactly what to say. And then Moses is going to tell Aaron what God said to say. And then Aaron is going to tell Pharaoh what God said. Seems like that's how this is going to kind of go down repeatedly. But Moses is going to miss out a little bit on that. We see God's grace, and he still chooses to use Moses anyway. And he condescends. But God's still going to do what he's going to do. It's up to us if we're going to get to participate in it fully or not. And Moses is not going to totally participate, even though he's still going to be the greatest prophet Israel ever had. So it's okay for him, but he does struggle here. Got some applicational thoughts. One, I think the desire for justice is good. We see Moses have that kind of the whole time. But we can't bring about God's justice without God's call and without God's ways. This is a temptation that we often have, especially in a sinful and evil world. We want to bring God's justice, and so we're tempted to bend things or to do it. Maybe we just do this. Maybe just compromise a little, and we can get God's justice. No. We have to do things the right way. We have to do things that God's called us to do. When God's called us to do them, not when we feel like it. I think we also just see, God's always been revealing himself to the Scriptures. Once you get to the Gospels and you go back, you just see him all over the place. He's in the burning bush. He was speaking to Jacob when Jacob saw him ascending and descending. He's always there. And we need to trust God's promises. Moses doesn't fully trust God, even though God is there appearing to him and speaking. And I think this should also comfort us a little bit. If we're honest, all of us have had moments where we've struggled to trust the promises of God that we've read in his word. And we might have had times where we thought, well, if only I saw some of these miracles. Maybe if I was, a fly on the wall in the cave and I saw the bush and Jesus speaking out of it and the staff and the snake and the leopard, maybe then I'd really believe. Well, Moses saw all of that and he still was struggling. When the presence of God was at Mount Horeb on holy ground, he still struggled, and we will too. But we still need to trust and believe God's promises, because everything he said to Moses is going to come true exactly how he said it was. Okay, I'll stop. Going a little long. Any questions? Maybe anything I can clarify here on these two chapters? Oh, yeah. Yes. I'll do that right now so I don't forget either. Lord, I just want to lift up Joni, just going in for her scan tomorrow. I pray that you will be with her, that you will be a comfort, and you'll be with all the staff and everyone who's going to be involved in that, that they will be able to see what they're looking at, and that there will be a good report, and that you will heal whatever is wrong, reveal whatever needs to be done. And you'll just work in it in the way that you see best. Lord, I also just pray for us that you'll help us to trust your promises, to trust your word. God, you have spoken to us in your word, and we also have heard your voice in a similar way of Moses. Would you help us to believe what you have said to us? Would you help us to trust your promises, like the promise that you care, that you want us to pray for you, that to come to you with our requests and to come with you when we're sick and when we're anxious and we're fearful. And that you will hear us, and you will not give us stones, but you will give us bread, because you're a good father. Lord, help us to trust you, help us to love you, and help us to leave this place and to walk in faith. We pray this in the name of Jesus, the I Am. Amen. Thanks for being here tonight.